You can turn to Ruth chapter 3. So this part two of two parts of the book of Ruth. Tonight we're going to finish this really amazing little book. And let me pray for our evening. Father, we just love you tonight, and we're just so thankful that, Lord, our love for you is so minuscule and compared to your love for us. And we're just so thankful that you want to minister to us and do great things in our lives and remind us tonight of how great your redemption is for us. Man, God, we'd be so lost without you, so hopeless without you. And so tonight you give us such hope, such joy. And we get to the pleasure of not just knowing you, but of drawing close to you and worshiping you and letting this world know about your tremendous love for them. So, Lord, thank you. Just bless this night. We're thankful you're here in this room and you want to do a special work. And we pray for all the children. And would you bless them and keep them all safe. And thank you, Lord, for blessing us. Thank you for the book of Ruth. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you another bit of a somewhat of a longer introduction tonight, just as a good reminder of what we looked at last week, since this really is only two parts, and just excited to look at the rest of the lessons. This really is a very short book, especially when you consider the fact that it has four chapters. There's only 85 total verses in this book, and there are some psalms that are longer, single psalms longer than this whole book, and so, but it's interesting all that the Lord has packed into it. And I'm going to remind you of the three major players in the book so that we can really appreciate what we're about to look at. And number one, Naomi. If you recall, we began with this woman, Naomi, real early in the book. She's a woman that was married to a man by the name of Elimelech, and they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And things were really tough. They were in the middle of a famine in the area of Bethlehem, and so he decided, as the leader of that family, we're going to the land of Moab, and they left. And some people have a problem with that. I don't. I think it's a man trying to take care of his family and doing what needs to be done. And so she went. She went with him and went there. And then the two sons found and married two women of the Moabites. And so now she's got this wonderful family, husband, two sons, two daughters-in-law. And then, of course, we saw very sadly, in a very short few verses in the beginning of the book, she lost her husband and both of her sons. And now here she is, a widow. She doesn't have her husband. I mean, it's bad enough in a culture like this to not have a husband, but then to not have sons to take care of you would have been a horrendous deal and very alarming to some. And that was the plight that she was in. Well, it's interesting that we saw that her two daughters seemed to want to go back with her. At least that's what the impression they gave to her, because she found out things are getting a little better back in Bethlehem. What am I doing in this foreign land with very few people I know, and my family's gone except for my two daughters-in-law? And so she decided to make her way back. And many believe, and I tend to think at some level she made a mistake of not encouraging the daughters to go back with her. And if you remember, let me remind you, I want to read to you from chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. When Orpah, one of the two daughters, of course, Orpah and Ruth, Orpah decided to go back. And the sad thing we read was they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. And that's where we believe she may have made a mistake, because she should have brought them to the God of Israel. It would have been nice for her to have come into contact with the living God. And so we don't really know if it is. She may have come to know the Lord, but it would have been nice if she had come with her. Anyway, after that, what was also sad about Naomi was she really didn't take it well. And I'm not putting myself in her shoes. I've never lost someone that close. I don't know the pain of what she was going through, but she didn't handle it well, that's clear. Her name, Naomi, meaning delight or pleasant. And when she came back and saw her people, she said, don't call me that anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. I mean, she's bitter. And we all have a choice to make when we go through trials. Am I going to be pleasant, or am I going to be upset? Am I going to be mad at God? And she actually accused God of being against her. And she couldn't have been more wrong. So really sad that she happened to choose to look at things that way. Now, praise the Lord, by the time we got through chapter 2, we saw her at least once praise God. So God's going to change her attitude. He's going to totally change her attitude by the time we get through the book. And in fact, in chapter 2, verse 20, she said, blessed be he of the Lord who's not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And that's speaking of the fact that when Ruth went out into the field that she happened to go to, I believe the Lord supernaturally directed her, she came to the field of Boaz, who's a relative of hers through marriage. And so she's like, wow, God directed you there. He's going to take care of you. And so it was really, really a beautiful scene. So that's Naomi. And we will see things turn around for her and her attitude get right. Then we're introduced to Ruth, who, of course, the book is named after. Her name means friendship. Beautiful woman in every way. There's nothing negative said about her. She's a hardworking woman. She leaves everything she knows, except for Naomi, her mother-in-law, leaves her homeland, her family. We're not told about her family, but she leaves anybody she knows to come back to Israel. And it's one thing to be a widow. It's another thing to be a widow and a foreigner in another land. So she gave up everything. What a tremendous example. And I believe she did it for the sole reason of trying to take care of her mother-in-law. Completely other-centered, a real picture of Christ-likeness. And we saw that she is an incredibly hard worker. And we saw that. In fact, the workers described her as working in the field all day long, except for a little break. If you look, please look at the last verse of chapter 2. It says, after she was treated so kindly by Boaz, she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So she's hung in there for a long time. This is not fly by night. She didn't go out one day and that's too hard to work, I'm giving up. She didn't do that. She's a hardworking woman. So she should be mightily commended for how hard she's worked and what she has done. And of course, giving some encouragement to Naomi, her mother-in-law. So really, really love her attitude. Even Boaz said, you know, it's known by everybody in this village, you're a virtuous woman. I mean, to say that of a foreigner is really something. What a woman she was. Lastly, we were introduced to Boaz, a very, very godly man. He is to be commended for his witness for the Lord. And I mean, right out of the gate when we were introduced to him, if you look back at chapter 2, verse 4, look at the way he even greeted his workers. He said, the Lord be with you. I mean, we looked at that for a minute last week. But wouldn't that be great if you went to work and your boss was like that? Oh, that'd be a great working environment. The Lord be with you. And of course, they love the Lord. The Lord bless you, they said to him. I mean, how many people do you see today want to bless their manager? Don't see that too often. Usually people are mad or upset or they don't like their boss or whatever. Well, it seems as though they actually enjoyed working for him. He's also wealthy. That is important, as that will come into play later when he wants to redeem some land. He has the wherewithal to do it. We see that he cared about Ruth's safety. He's a man who cares about women, cares about, I mean, chivalry's not dead with this guy. He cares about protecting her. And we're going to see that he's very, very generous, even telling his workers, hey, you know, accidentally dump some of the harvest off the, you know, back of the truck, so to speak. And when she walks by, she can be blessed by that. So in every way, a great man. Lastly, what we want to know is there's a term that's used in this book very frequently. And in the Hebrew, it's the word goel. It means kinsman redeemer, or it's most often translated in the New King James, close relative. So when you see that word, you'll see it a lot. It was only in chapter 2, verse 20, but it appears in chapters 3 and 4 a bunch. And that's the main point of this book, is teaching us about a kinsman redeemer, that a relative can come into a situation when a family member has had to sell a piece of property due to financial need. In the law of Moses, a person could sell a piece of land. God never wanted the land to permanently leave because it's his. It's his, and he gave it to the people to use. So they could never sell it for more than what was known as 50 years. Every year when they hit the year of Jubilee, it reverted back to the owners. But if you're, say, 10 years in and there's 40 more years to the year of Jubilee, you could sell it, and you'd sell it relative to the 40 years of crops that could be gotten out of it until it reverted back to the owner. But anytime during that 40 years, if another relative, close relative, had the ability to buy the land back, they could. That's known as a kinsman redeemer, somebody that had the ability to buy back something that was sold and put back into the family. And all of it is a picture of redemption, a picture of what Jesus has done for us, because man has forfeited this earth. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they forfeited the authority over this earth. They forfeited ownership of the earth. It's one of the other reasons I believe the seven seals in the book of Revelation. I believe that that scroll represents a title deed to the earth. Jesus has purchased it back. He is the kinsman redeemer. That is the big point of this book, is God giving us a very vivid word picture of what a kinsman redeemer can and will do. So we're going to see that. Now, there are a couple of roles, and I'm going to get into them a little more in just a minute. But that's the big picture of the book. Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. So Boaz is a type of Jesus in this book. It's a beautiful picture here. And, of course, she's the picture of a bride coming to him and submitting to him. So with that, let's look at the book. Then Naomi. All right, Naomi, how many of you know people that just can't help themselves? They're the matchmaker. Naomi's it. She's the ultimate matchmaker. She wants to put these two together, and she's scheming here. I mean it in a good sense. So all the best sense, she's scheming to take care of her daughter-in-law. Notice, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" She wanted her to be secure. Now, I love the picture. She left so much to take care of her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law is concerned for her. That's the way it's supposed to be in the body of Christ, loving each other, caring for each other, looking out for one another. Now, there's a special meaning to me in this word security, because it's often translated rest. It's very interesting. I want you to look back at chapter 1, verse 9, please. Notice there, when Naomi was encouraging the daughters to go back, it said, "The Lord grant that you may find rest." That's the same word in the Hebrew as this word security. And I find it very interesting because, it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. Because he has become a man, become a kinsman, and is the only one that's ever not sinned, and has the wherewithal to spiritually to purchase us out of our sin by what he did on the cross. He has become our kinsman redeemer. And because of that, we only find security in him. The only way to be secure, the only way to be saved is through him. And that is usually defined as finding rest. That's the whole picture of the Sabbath laws. You need to enter God's rest, which is affirmed in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. So beautiful picture here. She's basically saying, I want you to have security. I want you to find rest and have some man take care of you and look out for your best interest, that it may be well with you. So there's the wonderful picture. Now, we're going to see that this Naomi, she's lived a few days. She's a pretty wise woman, and she knows men, as you're going to see here, the way she's going to tell what she's going to tell Ruth to do. She's pretty on the mark here. So anyway, and so she says, "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with," you know the guy, you've been out in his field now for who knows how many weeks or months with the harvest of the barley and the wheat harvest. You've been with him. "Is he not our relative?" And there's the word, that's not quite the word goel yet, but it's going to be used a lot through here. In fact, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So she brings up Boaz, and she's about to tell her to do something. It's very interesting. Now notice what she's going to tell her to do, and she's going to give her a list of what she's to do. Notice she's to wash herself. That's a good idea. We should always take a nice good bath or shower when we're going to try to impress someone. And anoint yourself. So make sure you smell good. Whatever they use, whatever kind of oil or perfume they used, put on your best garment. Okay, that's a good thing. And go down to the threshing floor. And so what was happening that night is some believe, we don't exactly know, that in this day it was probably fairly uncommon for a single person to own a threshing floor. This might have been like a local co-op, and it was kind of his turn. We don't know, but in either case, Boaz has control of the threshing floor, where he's going to take his wheat and barley or whatever it is. We're going to talk about barley tonight. He's going to be taking care of that and breaking it down so that they can winnow it and process it. So anyway, he's going to be there tonight. So she wants her to get ready, get dressed up, go down to the threshing floor. Don't make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. Let's make sure he's in a good mood. Now, I believe Boaz is always in a good mood based on what we've seen about him. But that's a woman that knows a man. Wait till he's eaten, he's had a little bit to drink. He's going to be really joy-filled. Wow, it's a good day. The harvest is done. Everything's going great. I've eaten. I'm full. Wow, I'm feeling pretty good. Approach him right then. So anyway, she is pretty smart. It's going to work out just like she thinks. And so it shall be when he lies down, you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what you should do. Now, some people think, and I don't believe this at all, and even maybe accuse either Naomi or Ruth of being a little forward here. But I don't believe that. Nor should we believe she's offering any kind of physical intimacy or anything with her. She's going to simply lay down at his feet. It's a great sign of submission. She is submitting under the authority and the leadership of this man. And it's kind of interesting because it's the only place in the Bible where I see where the Lord has a woman almost effectively initiate with a man in terms of a relationship. And because clearly in the Old Testament, God is defined as the husband to the nation of Israel. Jesus is defined as the bridegroom to us, the bride of Christ. God's the initiator. He initiated everything. He did everything. We're just to respond to him. Now, I believe that the Lord, through Naomi and Naomi giving this advice to Ruth, that in this case it was kind of needed that she initiate something. And number one, I don't think Boaz had any hope or inkling that she was going to do this. We're going to see that Boaz is a fair amount older than her. We're not told exactly how much older. He probably never even dreamed she would be interested in him. So it's like, maybe it was just a pipe dream. He probably never even let it enter. He's such a man of integrity, I don't think he would have done that. Ironically, as a kinsman redeemer, he could have just gone in and tried to buy this land and make her his wife. He could have done that, but he probably assumed, hey, I'm too old for her. I'm not going to assume that upon her. So I think he just needed to be made known to him that that was something of interest to her so that he could, in fact, then initiate the whole process and work through the process of actually marrying her. But, I mean, bottom line, she's almost going to effectively propose to him or at least let him know, I'm available for you to marry me. And so that's what is, in fact, is going to happen. Now, let me cover a couple of things real quick, just precisely in terms of the role of this Goel I mentioned or kinsman redeemer. Number one, the kinsman redeemer was responsible to buy a fellow Israelite out of slavery. Let me read that. In Leviticus 25, verses 47 and 48, we read this. We read, now, if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, so talking about within the nation of Israel, some strangers here and they're wealthy, and one of your brethren, in other words, a Jewish person who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. It's interesting. God didn't allow Jewish people to be owned more than 6 years. On the seventh year, they were to be released. Jews were not to permanently own one another, and it was a voluntary thing to become a slave. If you became poor, you could sell yourself into someone's employment effectively for 6 years. And even during that time, a kinsman who had the ability could buy you out of that. God's giving us this beautiful picture of his desire to buy us out of our slavery of sin. Anyway, that was one of the roles. He was responsible as the avenger of blood. If you remember in the book of Numbers, it talked about if somebody accidentally killed someone, well, if they intentionally killed someone, the kinsman, somebody in the family, had the right and the duty to go kill the person. Eye for an eye. That was allowed under the law. In fact, God wanted people to be taken out who were murderers. But, of course, if they were innocent, there was cities of refuge to flee to. But that was the role of the kinsman redeemer. Thirdly, he was responsible to buy back family land, as what we're going to see here in this passage tonight. And we're going to cover that. I'm going to read that passage a little later. And then, of course, there was the other interesting called the leveret marriage, that if a woman's husband died and there was another brother that was unmarried, he was to marry her and carry on the family name. The first child would even be named after the dead person, the dead brother. And so the inheritance would even go on in the name of the dead brother, not in the name of that person. So these are all the different roles. This is all going to affect Boaz here. So anyway, he's there. Ruth goes. She lays down at his feet. This is the scene. And she told her to do all this. And she said to her, verse 5, all that you say to me, I will do. Well, she went down to the threshing floor, did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, Naomi nailed it. He's in a good mood. And there he is. And let's see, he's cheerfully went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Probably a soft spot where he heaped up, I don't know, some grain to make himself a little bed or something. She came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. She didn't awaken him. She just went there to lay down near him. Now, what happened? Well, at midnight, the man was startled. We're not told why. Maybe he moved and bumped her or something, but something startled him. Now, how many times do you wake up in a strange place you're not used to sleeping in, a little out of whack? What's going on here? I mean, probably some of that's happening. But on top of that, he turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And it's probably dark. He may not have even known it was a woman at the moment. He's looking around trying to figure things out. Now, remember, too, they slept by their harvest because it's the time of the judges. There's a lot of wickedness going on. People might come and try to steal all of their grain. And so they're there kind of watching it. And he's a little startled. He's trying to figure out what's going on, probably thinking, is this a friend or foe or whatever. Anyway, there's a woman lying at his feet. And he turns to her and says, "Who are you?" Okay, legitimate question. And Ruth says, "First, I am Ruth, your maidservant." Okay, she identifies herself. That's good. Just straightforward, she tells him who she is. But this next line is really almost one of the keys to the book. Because she says, "Take your maidservant under your wing, for," that's a because word, "you're a close relative." There's the word goel. And what she is telling him is literally, "I am available to come under your protection and be your wife. And you can buy a piece of land and get me with the deal, and you can be my husband." That's what she's laying out. He would have gotten what she said right away. In our culture, we'd go, what in the world does that mean? Take him under your wing. Well, let me remind you, this is a spiritual picture of what God does for us when we come under his protection. Ezekiel 16 says this of the nation, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness." It's a picture of just overcoming someone and protecting them. So she said, "Take me under your wing. And yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine." And then she uses that phrase, "You're a close relative." So Naomi's figuring, hey, if he performs the role of the Goel, even though he's not a direct brother of Mahlon, well, we'll see the rest of it, how this whole deal is going to work out, where he can carry on the family name by marrying Ruth. But anyway, that's the scene. She lets him know she is available. Now, let me read to you the part about the land. This is in Leviticus 25, verses 23 to 28. This is what I mentioned earlier about the 50 years and the year of Jubilee. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." This is the Lord talking. "You are strangers and sojourners with me. In all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. So if any one of your brethren becomes a poor, and he has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it," so during that 50 years, any time up to the year of Jubilee, you didn't have to wait. If a brother that had the ability could come in and buy that land back, and it was required to allow that to happen, "that he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, you might come into some money yourself and be able to buy it back. Let him count the years since its sale. Restore the remainder to the man whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, and what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee." So it would ultimately come back. Anyway, why read all this? We're going to see in just a moment. Now that Ruth has made this comment to him, Naomi knew all of this. She set this all up. And at this point, obviously Ruth is a willing participant. I think she's really come to really love and respect this man, Boaz. He has treated her so kindly. These are two very godly people. What a great thing when two very godly people come together. And it's interesting, they fell in love without ever dating. Necessarily have a problem with dating, but it's very interesting the way they just loved each other and observed each other and saw the godliness in one another, and then it became obvious that this thing should happen. Anyway, notice what he said. I think he's pretty thrilled with the deal. "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, and you've shown more kindness to me at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." He's thinking, you're a young, attractive, virtuous woman. You could have probably found any number of young men to marry you, and yet you've come to me. And so that's why I think he needed to be told that this was a possibility. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will go for you. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you're a virtuous woman. So we know that, again, she's a very, very godly woman. Now he gives her the bad news. If there was a bad news, I wonder how much her heart sunk a little bit here in verse 12. Now, it is true I'm a close relative. If you stop right there, he is saying, it is true I'm a Goel. And she's just said favorable things. She says, man, this is great. Naomi nailed it. This is going to be a great thing that's going to work out. We'll see again why in a minute. But he says this word, however. And I do wonder, does her heart sink? Oh, no. What's it? There is a relative closer than I. So in the arrangement of who's closer in terms of a relative to Naomi and therefore to Ruth, they're the person that's first supposed to play the role of the kinsman redeemer. And so notice he says, stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative of the Goel for you, good, let him do it. I wonder if her heart sunk a little there. How could you say good about this other guy? Don't you want this to happen? I think he did, but I think he's just such a man of integrity. He doesn't want to let his feelings out, because if it doesn't work out, then she could be disappointed. Now, let me remind you what's happening here, because we're going to see in a couple of verses the issue has to do with some land. When they came back to the land, notice Naomi and Ruth are just living off of this little bit of food she's bringing home. And apparently they'd somehow held on to some land when they had left earlier. Her husband, Elimelech, had not sold some land, and they need some, clearly probably need some more money to live on. She's going to sell a piece of land that belonged to the family. That was, I think, the last remaining vestiges of this family of Elimelech and then of the sons. And so there's this land that can be bought back. And so he can be a kinsman redeemer in terms of buying this land back. But because he bought it back, it's connected with Ruth and Naomi. He can not only get the land, but then if he's willing to jump in and perform the role of the kinsman in terms of even marrying Ruth and raising a child up to the name of Mahlon. And so it really is a very humble role for a man to take, because that child's not going to carry his name. It's going to carry the name of the dead man, Mahlon. So it's the name of the brother. And that's why some men didn't want to do it. I don't want to do that. I don't want to carry on somebody else's heritage. I want my own. I want my name to carry on. Well, this is a humble man. And so he doesn't mind what's happening. But that's what's ultimately, she's intimating all of this. You can go buy the land, and I come with the deal. And I'd be happy to be married to you. So anyway, what does he do? He says, okay, if the man will do it, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. I also want you to know, it's interesting, always fascinating me sometimes the way people translate things. Because if you notice in verse 13, notice the word perform. It's in there, what is it, two or three times? That's the same word, goel. He's literally saying, if that man will be the Goel, then good. If he will not, I will be the Goel this very day and take care of the duty of the kinsman. So he laid it out. She at least has the joy of knowing, I love this man. He's a very godly man. If this works out, great. Okay, so she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. I wonder if she slept. What do you think? I don't know. She arose. I don't know that that necessarily means she slept. I imagine she was probably pretty restless, wondering what's going to happen. Anyway, he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Don't know who he's talking to. I'm assuming he might have been talking to one or more of his servants and his co-workers. Hey, let's protect her reputation, her character. She is, make no mistake, she's done nothing wrong. But a woman being there, see it, they might start rumors, something which would have been completely unfounded, completely godly through the whole thing, but he wants to protect her reputation, a further sign of his character and his integrity. Anyway, verse 15, notice what he does, and what I think he's doing is effectively giving her a visible, physical picture of a guarantee that he's going to carry on his promise here today. He's going to give her a bunch of barley. So he said, hey, bring your shawl, the one that you have on, that you hold. And she held it up. 6 ephahs of barley he laid on her. She must have been a pretty strong woman. Now, this is believed to be 1 ephah, the equivalent of about 6 gallons of dry barley. So this is what, 36 gallons equivalent of barley he loads on her. And she's going to lug this home. And so anyway, again, I believe he is clearly showing her, I'm going to take care of you. I will take care of you. I'm even giving you a sign. And I think if Boaz is he's an older man, he's pretty intelligent. He probably knows Naomi's behind this. He wants Naomi to know. And so you're going to notice here in a minute. Let's keep reading. He measured 6 ephahs, laid it on her. She went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And so, here it is, verse 17. These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me. And he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. He probably knows she's back there scheming. Let her know I know she was behind this. And so I want her to know I'm serious. I'm going to keep my word. And so it really is a beautiful thing here. And not inappropriate whatsoever for a family relative to ask somebody to perform the role of a goel. And again, he is, I think, more than happy to be in this place and to serve in this role. So anyway, there you go. He sent her away. And then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. I bet that was an incredibly nervous day for her. Can you imagine being a woman one day waking up going, by the end of the day, I'm going to find out who I'm going to be married to. And I don't know. Could be Boaz, could be somebody else. Now, I don't know if she even knows the name of the other guy. It's interesting, the other man is never named in this scene. We never would just mention the man who's the closer Goel than him. Now, can you imagine this conversation between Naomi and Ruth? You ever seen two women sharing stories? Tell me everything. Oy vey. Guys, we give them the short story, and it takes like 5 seconds, and that's good, I'm good, let's go get something to eat. Anyway, I'm sure that went on for quite a while, telling their little stories, and what did he say, and what did you say, and anyway. She needed the barley to know that he was serious. So anyway, as we kind of close this chapter, a couple of interesting applications. God wants us to have security. And remember, the word security in verse 1 is linked to rest. It really, truly is, I believe, very intentionally linked to the fact that we only find rest and spiritual security in our kinsman redeemer, Jesus. Nobody else. Nobody else has the ability to be the kinsman. I also personally believe, I don't want to overstretch it. I know we can run the risk of looking at spiritual pictures and over-spiritualizing them. But I really do believe that the barley he gave to her to take home is a picture of the guarantee God has given us in his Holy Spirit while we're still in our bodies. One day we're going to get a new body, the fullness of what we have. I mean, we are completely, thoroughly saved if we're in Christ. We're going to heaven. We're going to spend eternity with him. We still, though, have this rotten flesh we're lugging around every day, fighting with. But one day, the fullness of our redemption will be here, everything. And I believe that this is really a picture of that deposit, that guarantee. I want to read you a couple of verses to give you a sense of what I feel this was a picture of. 2 Corinthians 1 says, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who's also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The guarantee we have is the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And the last reference, Ephesians 1:13-14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So she had this deposit as a promise effectively from Boaz. I will keep this request of yours. By the end of the day, I will figure this out. And you're going to get your inheritance. I'm going to carry it through. And it's really beautiful. It's going to happen in this last chapter. Now, we finally see Boaz move quickly. So his name literally means fleetness or quickness. And now he's going to live up to his name, because he's not going to let one day of daylight go by without solving this issue. And I think he's excited about the prospect of marrying such a godly woman. And so Boaz went up to the gate and sat there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, "Sit down here," and they sat down. And this may seem a little interesting to you and I, but in that day, they rarely had things in writing. And the way they typically settled things is the elders, or looked at the men that looked like the rulers of the city. This is where they met, at the gate of the city. And they sat there and they transacted business. And since often things weren't in writing, they wanted witnesses around. And notice how serious Boaz is. He doesn't just get one or two men. Did you notice? He got 10 of the elders. I want a lot of witnesses, because when this thing goes down, I want everybody to know what's happening. So he pulled them all together. And he has a good relationship. He is related to this man. They're both close relatives. So he has related himself to this man, even though we don't know his name. So anyway, he's walking by one day, probably doesn't know anything's going on new. And there's Boaz, respected man. He tells him to sit down. I'm related to him. And he's got these witnesses. And now he's going to lay an offer on him. So here it is. Now we finally see the fullness of the transaction. So verses 3 and 4, he said to the close relative, there's the word Goel again. Okay, Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, she sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So again, I believe somehow they didn't have to sell it when they left. Probably wasn't worth much in the middle of a famine. What good's land worth in a famine? So Elimelech hadn't previously sold it. They come back, though, now that things are going well, and seeing that while Ruth's a tremendously hard worker, when we're not in harvest, and maybe a while before the next harvest comes along, we may not make it. I need to sell my land. So she may have almost schemed this whole thing to sell it and then make sure the land's available, and Ruth comes with the land, ended up going to Boaz. But nonetheless, she sold the land. Nothing wrong with what she's done here. And so anyway, it belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me. And by the way, the word redeem is a slight variation, but it's from the same root word as goel as all of the other places that we see the word goel in here. So he's telling them, let's go redeem this. Let's perform the work of a kinsman redeemer. Anyway, that's what he lays out. He doesn't lay out the fullness of the situation, just the issue with the land. And so, okay, he tells the guy, you can redeem it. What did the guy do? You notice there at the end of verse 4? Yeah, I'll redeem it. I want the land. He doesn't quite know the full deal. Just at this point, he just knows that there's this land here that needs to be redeemed. He says, yeah, I'm going to buy it. Okay, now Boaz lays the rest of the deal on him after he said he wants to buy it. Then Boaz said, oh, by the way, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, since it's her family's, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead. Here's the levirate marriage requirement under the law of Moses to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Ruth comes with the deal. And the close relative said, on second thought, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it. That's interesting, isn't it? So he backs out once he realizes Ruth's a part of the deal. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with what this man does here either. Let me give you some of the reasons. This is all speculation. We're not given all the facts of why this man believes it would ruin his own personal inheritance. Some believe that he couldn't afford to buy the property and sustain a wife as well. I don't tend to believe that, but especially when he was so quick to buy the land. Another reason, he was afraid he would receive the same fate as Mahlon. Some people are superstitious. Hey, that Mahlon guy died. His dad died. His brother died. I don't have anything to do with that piece of land. When I look at this, I tend to think of, do you remember when the religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus and they talked about, it was the Sadducees really didn't believe in the resurrection. Said, what about the guy that was married to a woman and then he died, and then the next brother came and married her, and then he died, and they went all the way down through seven brothers? If you're the seventh brother and six of your brothers died marrying this woman, I kind of think she's bad luck. I don't want to have a part of that. You know, we don't believe in luck as Christians. We shouldn't. God's completely sovereign. But you know, you kind of start to think, I don't know. I'd kind of rather pass on that, thank you very much, instead of marrying this woman. Anyway, their question to Jesus, who is she, who does she belong to in the resurrection? Jesus had to set them straight. There's no marriage in heaven. We're married to Jesus. He's the bridegroom. Anyway, interesting story. Here's what I tend to believe if I were to favor one of the opinions, and none of these can we be sure of, but the one I think is most plausible is it's said that if a man was to marry Ruth, remember the first son would be named Mahlon and would carry on his name. And some believe not only would he have given up all of the effective name of carrying on his name, he'd have given that up for this son he would have had. Some think it would have even affected the property he already would have inherited. And all of that would have gone to Mahlon. So depending on the particular situation he's in with his own sons, that could have happened. So that may be the situation. But anyway, now remember, the levirate marriage requirement really did only apply within the brothers of the family. So I don't think this man's doing anything wrong and saying, no thanks, I don't want to marry her. He's not that close of a relative. Anyway, so notice what happens. Their formal way of recognizing a deal here, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming, exchange it to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. It's an interesting process. That's what they did. I don't know if it's a way of saying, I'm not walking in that man's shoes. I don't know. But that was the symbol. By the way, it was much more serious had this man been, let's say, a younger brother of Mahlon, he would have had to marry Ruth. Now, everything I see, she's such a virtuous woman, I think men would have probably wanted to be married to her. But anyway, let me read that to you, because it's interesting. If you're a younger brother and you didn't marry them, it was much more serious, you'll see in a moment. This is in Deuteronomy 25. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, this is the law of Moses, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be the firstborn son which she bears will succeed the name of his dead brother. So you see, they didn't carry your name on, you carried the name of the brother. That his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wives go up to the gate of the elder. He had to go publicly in front of these elders and say, I'm not willing to do what the law requires of me. And then it got pretty bad for the guy. It was only momentary, but anyway, it did carry on the legacy. So they were to say, where she's to go up to the gate of the city and then say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He'll not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then the brother's wife shall come to him. Here it is in the presence of the elders. Remove his sandal from his feet, his foot, and spit in his face. So, yeah. If you didn't want to marry her, you got to really not want to marry her. She's going to spit in your face in front of everybody. And, I mean, that's one of the ultimate insults, of course. And answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. You had to carry this leg. That's the guy that got spit on right there. So they took this stuff seriously. And carrying on that family name was a big deal. So you look at these different roles of the Goel to protect the family's name, their reputation, the land, the people, the posterity to carry on the family name. Anyway, all of that stuff is kind of in the mix here. Notice, though, I don't even believe she was there. She may have been. It doesn't seem to indicate she was there. There's no spitting in this guy's face. He doesn't fully fit under that. But Boaz really believed, you know, she comes with this land and somebody needs to step in and raise up a boy to this Mahlon. And so the guy just backed out. But he did take his shoe off. So that was the confirmation. Okay, therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he did take off his sandal. Boaz said to the elders of the city, okay, guys, you're all witnesses. I have bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, is the first time we know which one she married, Mahlon and Chilion, because we weren't told in the first couple of chapters. So we know it's Mahlon. By the way, his name means sickly, and he lived up to his name, unfortunately. And I've acquired a wife to perpetuate, notice he reminds us what we saw in verse 5, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And the people were excited about this. And so he had all of his witnesses. I think by this time, Moreh had gathered around. All the people were at the gate, and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. Now, you remember, they're the two wives of Jacob. And, of course, he took their two maidservants as well. But between the four of them, these two and their two maidservants, they birthed all of the tribes of Israel. And so they're talking about, you know, may you be prolific in having children who built the house of Israel, may prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Ephratah, of course, is the area of Bethlehem. And then may your house be like the house of Perez. I mean, why I mentioned Perez? Perez was the son of Judah, as it mentions, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because he's their ancestor. We're going to see in a minute the lineage comes from Judah right to Perez, right down to these people in Bethlehem. And so because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. They're all excited about this. A virtuous woman, a very godly man, looked like a match made in heaven. And of course, they're going to end up getting married. And so they did. So Boaz took Ruth. He redeemed the land. He paid for it. He got her. Ended up raising up a wisdom is justified by her children, a godly man getting to have the godly woman. And they're going to have this wonderful, godly child. And so he went into her. The Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, remember, Naomi was bitter in the beginning. And it, at some level, she probably wishes, I wish I'd have trusted the Lord through this. But the women said to her, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, that his name may be famous in Israel. They're telling her, God has been very faithful to you, Naomi. Naomi, not Mara. So don't do that. Don't go bitter in the middle of a trial. And so it's very beautiful. And may you be, may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you. Not only does God love you, Ruth loves you. And they even proclaimed, this is amazing, they proclaimed a Gentile woman to be better than seven sons. Wow. What a reputation Ruth has really given herself. So it's better to you than seven sons who's born him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom. She became a nurse to him. I don't tend to think this is a wet nurse. She nursed him. Her grandson, she loved him. And so also the neighbor women gave him a name saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. And now we actually find out what a sweet kind of end to this picture. His name means serving, or kind of servant or serving. How'd you not be with two parents like this? Hardworking, servant-minded people, both willing to be very other-centered. Clearly Ruth was leaving her homeland. Clearly Boaz giving up his name and raising up a child, that would come after them. Anyway, they called him Obed. And so I don't know how they carried in both names, but he would have had this name of Mahlon carried on, certainly that family name. But anyway, his name, again, means serving. So they called his name Obed. Notice who this lineage. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. So she's the great-grandmother of the greatest king in the history of Israel, King David. What a heritage. And I don't think they had any idea what they were birthing here, these two, Boaz and Ruth. But what a picture. Now, we're given a very quick genealogy as we end the book. And it's a little interesting. Let me just read it very quickly and tell you what's a bit interesting about it. This is the genealogy of Perez. Remember, they pulled up the name Perez back up in verse 12. But Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Now, somewhere in here, I believe there is a skip of multiple generations, because you can say they begot someone in the way they use that language and be speaking of a grandchild, great-grandchild, great-great-great-great-grandchild. And so I believe there's a long gap. The reason is because this Salmon who begot Boaz, we're told in the book of Matthew, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And if you remember Rahab from Jericho, she's the one that was alive when they first entered the promised land. And so they went through the life of Joshua and then through all of the judges. We're talking 400 plus years later before we get to this Boaz having Obed by Ruth. So I believe there's several generations that have just been left out. Otherwise, they're having babies at 120 or something to get the math to work. It just doesn't work. So I just believe they have been conveniently left out here in the lineage. But anyway, it is interesting that Rahab's in this line, known as a harlot. And then we have this very godly woman too. But I just love that God was willing to pull these women into the lineage and use them. Both Gentiles. So God does love the whole world, and he even used these women to be a part of that. Anyway, Obed begot Jesse, and again, Jesse begot David. So there we get to the end of the book, and we see this beautiful picture. But never forget, the one big, if you just, what's one word, if you were to put into one or two words of the book, the picture of redemption. The picture of what the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, was to do, was to redeem things. Redeem things. So this whole book, while we look at the beautiful picture of Ruth to be highly commended, the real big picture is more that of Boaz being a picture, a type of Jesus, and he came to redeem the land that we have corrupted because of our sin. Even the famine that was caused, ultimately roundabout because of sin. And so here they are, and God has redeemed us. Let me just close tonight with a couple of wonderful verses from the New Testament to talk about how great Jesus is, as our great Redeemer. He is our kinsman. So Galatians 3:13, God has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he redeemed us from the curse of the law. 1 Peter 1, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves together throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Here it is. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then I want to close with this verse in Revelation chapter 5. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus in heaven. And it says, it's speaking literally of Jesus. When he had taken the scroll, remember I mentioned earlier, I believe the scroll represents the title deed to the earth. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And he's effectively holding the very thing that says, I purchased back this earth. I am the Redeemer. And so, what a beautiful picture. And then right after that, when he's there, it says they sang a new song, and they're singing directly to Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So I love this book. I love the beautiful picture that God made it come alive, the picture of redemption for us. Let's praise the Lord for Ruth, what a godly woman. But really, even she needed to be redeemed. She needed to be bought out. And God used this godly man, Boaz, to be the picture of Jesus, the Redeemer. Of course, he needed to be saved too. But God used him as a great picture. So let me close in prayer. We'll open up for some questions. Father, we're so thankful for this very vivid picture of a man who is willing to humbly come and raise up a boy on behalf of someone else and to pay the purchase price that he was capable of paying. And there really is only one. In this book, there was a picture of two, but Jesus is the only one that was ever capable of being our kinsman redeemer. And we're so thankful, Father, that you sent him. Jesus, we're so thankful you were willing to come and be our kinsman and to die on that cross, a gruesome death that we all deserve to pay. And you did it so that you could offer us our own personal redemption and being saved out of our sin and into a tremendous eternal relationship with you. So thank you for this picture. Thank you for Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.